Can we turn again, please, to the book of Numbers, and this time reading in chapter number 10. The book of Numbers, please, and reading in chapter number 10. And at verse number 11. Numbers, chapter 10, and reading at verse number 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah. Verse 18. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies. Verse 22. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward according to their armies. Verse 25. And the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the rearward of all the camps throughout their host. Now look back a bit, please, at verse 21. And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary, and the other did set up the tabernacle against they came. Now that links you back to verse 17. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward. Now, verse number 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, forasmuch as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yet shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was taken upon them when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Verse number 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Sin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahinan, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, we come into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in their own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And just a little comment further on, please. And at verse number, in chapter number 14 again, at verse number 45. We'll just read the closing verse. Israel refused to enter and then determined that they would do so. Then the Amalekites came down and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Now the Lord will bless his word. Now if we were to deal in detail with the journey from Egypt to Canaan, it would take much longer than 8 meetings. And therefore what we have to do is be selective in the sections to which I direct your attention. But let me just fill in a little of what took place during the interregnum between where we were on the other evening and now to the time that I want to speak of this afternoon, when the children of Israel refused to enter Canaan. You will find that the book of Numbers divides into 3 sections. First of all, up until chapter number 10, there is preparation for the journey. And then from chapter number 10 to chapter number 20, there are problems on the journey. And then from chapter 20 to the end of the book, there is progress on the journey. And I am going in this afternoon to that middle section, problems on the journey. I want you to observe, please, that there were a number of problems that beset the children of Israel, and they were all of their own making. For instance, if you turn your attention to chapter number 11, there was rebellion against God's provision. They rebelled against the manna. They loathed, disliked bread, and there was rebellion against the manna. And I call that simply a rebellion against God's provision. When you go into chapter number 12, you will find that there's a family matter. And in chapter number 12, we find that Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Now, that Ethiopian woman, that Cushite, may well have been Zipporah. She would come under the umbrella of that expression. But even if it was not, there was nothing that Moses had did of a sinful nature by marrying this woman. Nothing at all. And of course, you begin to see in that family matter that like all these things, there is something lies under the surface. And they use this as an excuse. And the complaint is this: hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? You could just see the two of them speaking and saying, Moses, he enjoyed Pharaoh's palace while we were down with the brickmakers. And Moses was away for 40 years and we had to endure Egypt. And here he is, and of course Miriam was older, probably about 12 years older than Moses, and Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, and there becomes a little family jealousy. And you know that Miriam was the leader, I dare say. I'd say 2 reasons for that. Firstly, her name is mentioned first in verse 1, and secondly, it is she who's afflicted with leprosy as a result of this rebellion. And so, there was a rebellion against God's provision, and then there was a rebellion against God's prophet. And that took place in chapter number 12. But then, when we come into chapter number 13 to chapter number 15, we find there's a rebellion against God's promise. And the promise was that the children of Israel would inherit the land. And here we have them rebelling against God's promise. Now, if we went to chapter number 16, and I don't quite know whether we'll be there tomorrow night or whether we'll go a little further, but in chapter number 16, there was a rebellion against God's priesthood. So these were the 4 noted rebellions of the wilderness. And we will see that even from a date point of view, the one that took place last, you could separate out from these 3. For these 3 took place, I dare say, in a very short space of time. The journey from Egypt to Canaan should have taken 11 days. We learn that in Deuteronomy chapter number 1. And it took 40 years. And 38 of these years were wasted years. Now, I dare say when we say 11 days, it does not mean that they should have entered Canaan 11 days after leaving Egypt, but they should have entered Canaan 11 days after leaving Horeb. After the law was given, after the tabernacle was given, after the priesthood was established, the Levites were in their place, the journey which commenced in chapter number 10 should have taken 11 days. Instead of that, there was 38 years lay before them of that long journey, but more of that on a later occasion. Now, I just want to mention one or two things about the 10th chapter before we look into chapter number 13. I want you to observe, please, that you have here the order of the march. Now, keep this in mind. It is the order of the march. And the march was in distinct sections. The children of Judah went first on the march. And behind them came Issachar and Zebulun. The order of the march was the order of camping. And so, Judah went first on the march. And then, the standard of Reuben. Reuben led the second division, in which there was Simeon and Gad. And then, the Ephraimites led the third division, in which was Manasseh and Benjamin. And then, Dan led the third division, and behind him, there was Asher and Naphtali, mentioned in verse number 26 and number 27. So you see, Dan was responsible for the rear guard. And I suppose they would be there to make sure there was no stragglers, and to make sure that anyone who needed help to get in the way was helped, and no one was left behind. It has been estimated, and I bow before those who've looked into these things, that the whole cavalcade would cover a distance of 40 miles. I think I said in the other evening, even if you half that, it was a mighty sight, 20 miles. I sometimes, if I've been going somewhere to have meetings, I've looked, I've clocked from home, and when we got to 40 miles, when I got to 40 miles away, and we don't travel as long distances as you here by car. Anything over 3 hours is too long to be in a car. But nevertheless, 40 miles, and I thought the cavalcade would be, the whole procession would be from my home to this distance. A mighty thing. The interesting thing to notice, that when they started at first, although history, there's other things to learn, the interesting thing is that the Ark of the Lord went before them in this initial 3 days' journey. The Ark in the front, covered by the blue cloth. And then all the people with their standards and in order, and so they marched. We learn that the Levites were there in the first division. There was Gershon and Merari, responsible for the building itself and for what I've called the soft furnishings. And a lot of these would be in wagons that had been supplied by the princes for Moses. And then there was behind them the Kohathites. And the Kohathites came in the second division, and they, of course, were bearing the sanctuary, so that by the time the ark arrived, the tabernacle was built. And the ark, and the interesting archaic language that we find is that they did set up the tabernacle against they came. Now, I dare say, if you had said, you ladies said to your beloved tomorrow evening when he goes back from work, I've prepared a meal against you come. I think they might think you've been in your, maybe a kind of lonely or in your own too long, you know. But that was the archaic way, that they prepared it against they came. And, you know, there's good dignity about that language in a sense. And so the tabernacle was set up for the arrival of the Kohathites so that the ark simply would come in and be taken in. And it's a very interesting study to consider how did they get the ark and how did they get the ark in and out. But that's another subject. Now, that really is how they marched. And then there was the rebellion against God's provision. They rebelled against the manna. And then there was the rebellion against God's prophet. Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses, that family dispute that expanded, and the real reason was jealousy. And then we come now to chapter number 13, which occupies our mind at this session. I want you to notice, first, a number of things. I want you to notice the preparation that was taken. I dare say, I want you to notice the tour, and then I want you to notice the tragedy. And then I want you to notice the triumph. Strange that I should speak about a triumph, but there was one. And so we're going to speak about the tour, and then we're going to speak about the tragedy, and then we're going to speak about the triumph. I want you to just notice one or two things. In the Numbers account, we learn that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men." If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that the suggestion actually came from the people. Deuteronomy tells us that. So the suggestion came from the people that they should send out spies to spy out the land. Now, my brethren and sisters, That should not have been necessary. The Lord had described the land. The Lord had said it was a good land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, there was no need to have confirmation of the divine word. But they did. In other words, they sought first of all to test God's word. Was this really the kind of land that God had said it was? Isn't it an astounding thing? Having seen the Red Sea dry up, having seen Egyptian military might destroyed, having seen Amalek destroyed in front of them, having seen all the blessings, the manna coming down and the smitten rock, and having seen all that, still they are weary of accepting the promises of God. Can I suggest we are all like that? It's an astounding thing that promises fulfilled in the past, somehow or other, aren't quite enough for us. We want confirmation for the present. And somehow or other, we just don't rely on the Lord as we should. He had proven himself in the past, but his word still had to be tested. And this was not the testing that I've mentioned of Malachi, but in the graciousness of God, he said, well, the people want this, so send men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give. That should have been enough. That should have been enough. I've given you this land. It's yours. They say, well, let's go and check it out. Let's go and check it out. Do you know what you cannot do in spiritual things? You cannot check out God's way before you actually enter it yourself. You don't send spies in. You don't get a reply back. We will see that this resulted in disaster. Disaster. Far better than just going in. They had proven that they could see the hand of the Lord in destroying Egypt. A power mightier than any of the mighty Canaan tribes and nations. But that was it. I want you to notice, secondly, please, that the Lord had never painted such an alluring picture of Canaan. They would understand that there was battles to be fought. Yes, they understood that. That was common knowledge. In the land, they did not learn anything that was not already known about it. They knew about the Canaanites. They knew about the history of Canaan. And there was no alluring picture painted by the Lord as far as that was concerned. And I want you to notice that standing on the threshold of blessing, I want you to notice, seeing what God desired for them, having come now to the borders of blessing such as they had never experienced in the past, now they pause and now they wonder. Now let's look at the tour, and I want you to notice that. First of all, I want you to observe, what is the significance of the land? The land speaks in Scripture of the enjoyment of the things of God. Quite simply, let's just call it that. The enjoyment of the things of God. I said at the beginning, and I say it again, it is in the heart of God that we should enjoy being Christians. God has provided a spiritual Canaan for us. He's provided a spiritual Canaan. He has provided for us spiritually a land flowing with milk and honey. He has provided for us spiritually a land with mountains and rivers, a land with harvests, a land with grapes of Eshcol. What they got materially, we have spiritually. I tell you the truth of God, the spiritual Canaan far excels the geographic Canaan into which they were about to enter. Far greater, far mightier, far more bountiful. This is the enjoyment of the things of God. Now, I trust that we are enjoying Christianity. I said the other evening, you know, sometimes there are folks who don't. I've known them. And to meet them is to anticipate misery. And to meet them is to anticipate If you meet them for lunch, and I used to meet a brother for lunch, he used to phone me up and ask me, and I knew if I was happy, I was going to be miserable in the afternoon. It was a consistent thing, you know. He had just the knack of casting down the sage, you know, until you left pulverized and pummeled and unhappy, you know. And I leapt for joy if he asked me for lunch, and I genuinely had a good reason for not going. You see, there are folks who live in the wilderness and never get into the land. They're always in the wilderness. And they're always there, and they're never in the land. But now, there is enjoyment and joy. And I tell you, spiritual Canaan far excels geographic Canaan. Now, I want you to notice, please, it is that. If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 3, you would see there that Moses was given the first description of Canaan that would be given to the children of Israel. Even before he went down to Egypt, it was a good land. As far as the prospects are concerned, it was good. It was something that was good. It was a good land. Now, surely we all want the things of the God that are good. And so it was a good land. And what you notice, as that was the prospect, as far as the proportions were concerned, it was a large land. Oh, yes, it was. A good land and a large land. Good in prospect, large in proportions. And then I want you to notice, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Ah, that's the produce of the land. The prospects, the proportions, the produce. A land flowing with milk and honey. I've been speaking about the beneficent, bountiful God who gives copiously. This land is flowing with milk and honey. Now, the thought of it flowing is it's readily available. It's there in bulk for everyone. A land so great in size that everyone can enjoy the freedom of it. A land so good that it has a beneficial effect. A land so productive that there will be no hunger. My brethren and sisters, there is a spiritual Canaan that is good. And it's a large land. And it's a land flowing with spiritual milk and honey. Christianity has to be enjoyed. Said the Apostle Paul, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have received the atonement. And so, there we have it in Romans chapter 5. Now, I want you to notice, however, that the land, not only its prospect, not only its proportions, not only its produce, but look at its protagonists. There were enemies in the land, stalking the land. There were nations there. Now, we will see that they were sinful, but there were nations there. Battles had to be fought to possess the land. Young brother, young sister, spiritual battles have to be fought in order to enjoy the land. The enemy is there, and his intention is to keep you from that. The devil wants to make you a miserable Christian. Now, he finds great benefit from that. First of all, he destroys your joy. And secondly, he uses you to destroy the joy of other believers. And he uses you that way. If you're a miserable Christian, you'll destroy the joy of other believers. Never have lunch with a miserable Christian. Ruins your day. Absolutely ruins your day. Turns it upside down. Turns the sunshine into rain. And we get enough of that in Scotland without spiritual rain. Never ever have... I would love to have lunch to you, but I really want to be happy this afternoon. So, you see, the devil will use you to that end. He will suck the joy out of your soul. And he will use you to suck the joy out of the soul of others. Oh, he will. And that's his purpose. He has people... Do you know this? He prepared the Canaanitish nations because he knew that the heart of God was in Canaan. We knew. How did he know, you say? Well, he knew what God had said to Abraham. He knew of the promise. And he had been working for hundreds of years to ensure that Canaan could not be possessed by the children of Israel. Now, he would fail, but that was his purpose. Listen. The devil has prepared enemies to keep you from enjoying the land. I don't know what they are. The enemy of ambition, the enemy of strife, the enemy of greed, the enemy of pride, a whole bundle of them, the enemy of the flesh. And he's there, and he wants to enjoy. If you want to enjoy the things of God, you must be prepared for a spiritual battlefield. That's the way of it. And if we have time, when we come and get to the crossing of the Jordan, we'll find out why that's necessary. Now, I want you to notice, that is the land. I want you to notice not only the significance of the land, I want you to know the antiquity of the land. It says this about the land, quite interesting, that it was 7 years before Zoan. You'll read of that in Isaiah 19, and there they went, 7 years before Zoan. Now, listen. You get that in verse number 22. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Do you notice that? So that Hebron existed in Abraham's day, and Zoan was there, down there in Egypt. There's two ways of looking at this. I dare say the way I look at it is quite simple, that Hebron was there in Abraham's day. In other words, the hand of God had been placed in that land all that time ago. And it simply was a choice possession. And it had been kept there despite the fact that the enemies of Israel were in it and it was ready now to be inhabited. Now, I want you to notice the enemies. Do you notice what it says in verse number 22? Ahinam, Shishai, and Talmai. Ahinam, the brotherhood of man. And then we'll look at the Shishai, free or noble. And then we'll look at Talmai, bold or spirited. Now, I see in all them the flesh. I don't see all these manifestations of the flesh, the brotherhood of man. Well, they talk about that, don't they? The brotherhood of man. The Scottish poet Robert Burns spoke about that kind of thing, you know. Scotland loves him, but his life left much to be desired. Nevertheless, not a man to follow. Nevertheless, you see, he spoke about that. And here we have the brotherhood of man, free or noble and bold or spirited. In other words, these nations, these people, were simply the devil's work in that they were presented as, from a fleshly point of view, what was the very best in the human spirit? Brotherhood, freedom, nobility, boldness, spirit. Here you've got the best that the flesh can prepare. The best that the devil can launch against you. He's nurtured them. He's built them up to that. And keep that in mind. And so, there we are. Do you notice the fruit of the land? The grapes of Eshcol. Now, I like that. Men were what the devil had made them. Grapes were what God had produced. Keep that in mind. The grapes were God's produce. These men were the devil's work. But the grapes were God's produce. The grapes of Eshcol. I tell you, I know you have grapes. And you know, even many, many years ago, they used to grow grapes in England. So there must have been global cooling over the past few hundred years. And there must have been global cooling consultants making a fortune out of it. If you want to come to the UK and become a millionaire overnight, become a global warming consultant. Nobody will understand what you're talking about, but nevertheless, you will sound very intelligent. So there must have been global cooling, because we can't grow grapes, really. You know, that's why you go to places to the north of England, you find Vine Street and places like that. But nevertheless, these grapes, do you notice it? Grapes of Eshcol. I tell you, the produce of the land, enough to be enjoyed, great it was, and out they go, and that was the land as they saw. They traversed it from the north to the south. They saw it from the east to the west. And they came back and they had a view of what the children of Israel could enjoy once they possessed the land. And that was the tour. But what about the tragedy? Do you see the tragedy? They were not prepared to pay the price of possession. Now listen, nothing in life is possessed without a price. You can't possess a house without buying it. You can't possess a car without buying it. Nothing in life is possessed without price. The land is not possessed without a price. And the price was that there had to be a battle to be fought. Enemies to face. Now, I've covered this, but I just want to mention it again. Young believer, if you don't fight the battle, you'll be a nobody in the things of God. It's your choice. If you are not prepared to face up to the battle, you will be a has-been. You'll be just somebody who tails off. Oh, you can still come to the assembly. And you can move in and you can move out. And you can make some claim to fellowship and all that kind of thing, no doubt. But the reason, if you're not prepared for this battle, you are never going to develop Christian character. And the challenge I throw out today is, are you prepared for it? Now the Apostle Paul speaks to us about that battle. No battle, no progress. The Apostle Paul speaks about that battle on more than one occasion, but I simply mention one. He speaks in the closing chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians of that battle. And I want you just to notice what he says. He says this, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against blood and flesh, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a battlefield. Because the enemy is trying to stake it out and keep you out. It's a battlefield. And you notice principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness and their delight in evil. Now what did he say? Take the whole armour of God. And of course you know that you have the whole armour of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now listen, that's part of the battlefield. And that is part of the battle in which you must engage. Now you take the sword of the Spirit, you put on all that armour. I've only time to mention one part of your armour, the sword of the Spirit. Now listen, so many people say this is the sword of the Spirit. Now I know what they mean. I know what they mean. Some people say, I've only got a New Testament with me, I've only got a dagger. I don't have a sword. Now I know what they mean. I know what they mean. But listen, the sword of the Spirit is the scripture for the crisis. See the Lord Jesus wielding it in the wilderness. It is written. It is written. It is written. Don't go by your feelings, go by scripture. Now I want to challenge you today, and you'll see the challenges in this. And so when sin comes calling, when you come to fight that battle, the weapon that you use is the sword of the Spirit. It is the weapon for the crisis, the verse for the crisis. Do you notice? I'm sure you all know. What book did the Lord Jesus use? From what book did he quote? On three occasions from only one book, the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted on three occasions from the book of Deuteronomy, telling me Deuteronomy is worth getting to know. The Lord used it in the battle. It is a good place to sharpen your weapons. Weapon sharpening can be done in the book of Deuteronomy. But you know, every time you're reading the scriptures, what you're doing, every time you are reading the scriptures, you are filling your armory. Have you got an armory? You're filling your armory. You're getting it ready for the battle. Every time you read the book, you're forging another weapon. Now you might say, but preacher, don't you know my mind? I read the scriptures in the morning and I study them, but I don't remember it all. Absolutely, we're all like that. But do you know this? Do you know, if you pay attention to scripture, in the crisis, the Spirit of God gives you, hands you the weapon. You've forged it. You've sharpened it. You've put it into your armory. And when the crisis comes, the Spirit of God hands you the sword. There must be prior preparation for the battle. I've often said this, and if I've said it and you've heard it before, you're going to have to listen to me again. It's not a case of you running down to meet the enemy. And just as the enemy comes 20 yards from you, you say this. Could you give me half an hour to read my how to use an AK-47 rifle manual? And your enemy will say, okay, I'll have a cup of tea here while you get to practice. You can practice up there a wee bit and then we'll see how we get on. Enemies aren't usually like that, you know. You can just see the boy running down, take his rifle. How do you use this? I've got a manual, you know. Can you give me a couple of minutes, you know. First load the magazine. Oh yes, where's the And you can just see the scene. You're sitting and the enemy's saying, well, I'm an easy day today, you know. I'll give him half an hour before we have a go. Do you know that's often how Christians meet the battle? Unprepared. And suddenly they're struggling, looking for something. The promise box comes out. Now, I've nothing against promise boxes. I said that somewhere and a lady said to me after a meeting, I make promise boxes. Oh, well, carry on. So I say nothing about it. I'm just saying, the promise box comes out, you know, and you get your tweezers, you know. Aye. Or, you know, suddenly you start reading the Bible. I wish I could get a verse. Now, where is Deuteronomy? It's near the beginning, by the way. I wish I could get a verse. Do you know what happens? On the day of the battle, it's too late to train. Young believers, train yourself before the battle. It's too late to train on the day of the battle. The enemy is standing in front of you. He's going to give you no quarter. And the most effective weapon, the weapon to be used, is the Scripture. It is written, said the Lord Jesus on three occasions. And against such a weapon, the devil could not stand. Now, I know he was dealing with a man who could not sin. And by the way, don't diminish the temptations because of that truth. So, there was going to be a great battle. The tragedy, they were not prepared to face the enemy in the battle. And so, they say, and it's interesting to notice, the giants, the son of Anak, are there. Do you know the sons of Anak? The Anakims were the last enemies to be destroyed by Joshua and his armies in Joshua chapter 11. Two men. Here we have Caleb. We know also that Joshua was one of them. Two men of the 12 said, go up. Two stout hearts. Do you know this? The failure of others denied them the land for 38 years. The failure of the nation denied Joshua and Caleb the land for 38 years. I find two remarkable facts come out of that. I find, firstly, that there is never recorded in those 30 years a word of complaint by Joshua and Caleb. They could have said, here we are in the wilderness. If it hadn't been for you, we would have been in the land. If you had only listened to us, this would never have happened. Now, I don't want to spend too long in Hebrews. Hebrews tells us that these people had an evil heart of unbelief. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that you're not saved. I'm not taking Hebrews in context, and I'm taking it out of context. I'm simply saying a refusal to go in is a sign of unbelief. I'm not saying necessarily of salvation. You see, there's faith and there's faith. There's faith for today. That's what you get in the storm in the lake. How is it that you have no faith? Oh, they had faith. They had faith for tomorrow. They had faith for a coming kingdom. They didn't have faith that he would take them through that night. Very different thing. The second lesson, the first lesson is that they did not complain. 38 long years. The second lesson I learned is this. Now, my brethren and sisters, this is a solemn lesson. My refusal to go on for God might create conditions that affect other believers. I'm not an island. Now, I'm very practical about this. In an assembly, if I don't go on for God, I've learned a lesson in Bible that says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And lack of submission and obedience affects others. These men were affected. And for 38 long years, they didn't complain, but they had to endure the conditions caused by others' unfaithfulness. And other believers who have a desire to go on for God may have to endure conditions that you create by your lack of spiritual appreciation and progress. Now just keep that in mind. We're not islands. And so, there we have it. I want you to notice, please, not only the cause of the tragedy, but I want you to notice that the tragedy does reveal something of Moses' character. We get this in chapter number 14, something of Moses' character. If you look, you will see that the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will they be? I will smite them and disherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier. Do you know what Moses was given the opportunity of? I'll smite Israel. I will destroy Israel. And I will raise a nation with Moses stamped on them and not Abraham. I will raise from you a great nation. Moses, here's your opportunity. Here's your opportunity. And Moses said unto the Lord, the Egyptians shall hear it. Now Moses said, no, you can't do this. Because the Egyptians would hear this and they would say that you had failed. You promised to take those people into the land and you had failed. You see, we're learning that the failure of others tests me. The failures of others may affect me, but the failures of others tests me. And the failures of others tested Moses. God says, I'll make you a great nation. And Moses, and I tell you, it's true to say, the glory of Jehovah was of immense value to Moses, so much so that he put no credence at all on glory being brought to Moses. This was not an opportunity to shine at the expense of others. The glory of Jehovah was prime. The glory of Moses was nothing. Now let's just pull some of these lessons together. My brethren and sisters, I do not seek to gain advantage out of the failure of others. I don't seek to gain place out of the failure of others. But the failure of others can affect me. And for 38 years, there wasn't a word of complaint from Caleb and Joshua. Now keep all that in mind. And they refused to go. They did indeed. Now, we learn more of God. We learn, of course, that he delights in pardoning. It's interesting, and also to notice, by the way, that they had provoked the Lord 10 times. Now, do a little bit of homework and find out when the 10 times were. They had provoked the Lord 10 times, and now they no longer have to be given entry to the land. Now, I've run over that quickly, but I said I would speak about the triumph. You know, after that, they decided to go up. By the way, that's another lesson. It's not only important to do God's work, or it's not only important to submit to God's will, it's important to submit to God's will at the time. When God calls, we submit at that time. Go through Scripture and think of those who tried to do it when it was too late. And they tried to do it when it was too late, and they were destroyed by the Canaanites. And the Egyptians would be laughing at that. But you see, where is the triumph? Where is there a triumph over this? In chapter 15. You see, well, where's the triumph? Listen to this. Now listen to this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, they have been defeated. They have turned their back in Canaan. They will turn and move south. They've turned their back in Canaan. Now listen to what the Lord says. When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give you. The Lord is saying this to them. Despite your refusal, I will honor my promise. So immediately after them refusing to go, the Lord now starts to describe conditions that will pertain once they enter Canaan. I'm glad of that. I tell you, if God's promises to me were dependent on my faithfulness, I would enjoy none of them. Absolutely none of them. God's promises are not dependent on my faithfulness. Now, there are conditional promises in the Bible. Philippians 4 is one example of that comes to mind. The God of peace shall be with you. Before I came into the assembly, I used to stand every Friday night, and we've got this every Sunday night we've got this blessing, and always ended in the God of peace shall be with you. You know, I put blessing in inverted commas. If you read that, you'll see that that's dependent on you praying. Prayer and peace go together. Without prayer, no peace. Secondly, there is my God shall supply all your need. That's another one that we take as a condition. As you have supplied my need, so my God shall supply your need. How you handle your material things? Well, God shall supply all your need. Saying that if we handle them as good stewards, well, God shall supply. That's the context. You can wind it out from that. My God shall supply all your need. Now, here's the promise. Now, do you notice what this promise is of the land? Here's the triumph. Now, I know I've got to finish. Here's the triumph. Well, just hope the clock slows a wee. Can somebody slow that? If you go into these wee things, and you know, if anybody can invent a thing and go there and stop the clock, preachers would buy it. I want you to notice, please. Now, this is interesting. It's offerings. Burnt offering. And then meal offering. Now, do you notice? A lamb, a ram, and a bullock. A lamb, a ram, and a bullock. A burnt offering. A lamb, a ram, and a bullock. Your mind's running to Leviticus 1. I noticed two things. They're now in the land. I noticed two things. Firstly, there's no turtle doves. There's no poverty in the land. Now, poverty came in because of disobedience, but no poverty. And then, do you notice, in Leviticus 1, it is a decreasing appreciation. In Numbers 15, it's an increasing appreciation. Notice that, please. And so, there is no offering in Numbers for the poorest. There's allowance for those who have a little more than others to give, but no offering for the poor. And instead of decreasing appreciation, there's increasing appreciation. That's the land to which you are going. Now, that's a beautiful thing. So, chapter 15, there's three things. There's their devotion, there's their dress, and there's their danger. Interesting. In chapter 15, this is the triumph that will ultimately be theirs. The triumph that will ultimately be theirs. There is devotion, increasing appreciation in the land. The lamb, the ram, the bullock. And then, well, look at their danger. Their danger comes that they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they put him on ward, and the man shall surely be put to death. Gathering sticks on the Sabbath. You get it? The man lost his life for a bundle of sticks. The man lost his life for a bundle of sticks. Young brother, young sister, if you go in for the things of the world and you become the richest man in the world, who I now understand has in the last few weeks been named as a Mexican gentleman or from Venezuela or somewhere. If you become the richest man in the world and you're a believer and you've gone in for that, do you know what you've done? You've gathered a bundle of sticks. Sticks don't survive the fire. You've only gathered a bundle of sticks. And here's a man who lost his life, who lost his testimony, if he was a young man, if he had been a young man, too young to come under the generation with that, he lost the land for a bundle of sticks. Very telling, isn't it? Gathering sticks in the Sabbath. I tell you, the triumph, God will take them in. The danger, losing it for a bundle of sticks. And let me say again, supposing you say, I'm going to be rich, I'm going in for these things. Supposing you went for them, and supposing, as I say, you become the richest man on earth. The Lord Jesus said this, supposing you owned the whole world. Every company, every field, every mine, every ocean, every stock exchange, all the gold, all the silver. Supposing it was all yours at the end of the day, it's a bundle of sticks. And to lose it for a bundle of sticks, that comes in there. But praise God, if you're in the land, and with this I finish, if you are in the land and enjoying the land, your appreciation of Christ will increase. The lamb, the ram, and the bullock. Now, a little bit of homework. Look at Numbers 15 and pick up different differences between Leviticus and Numbers 15. There are significant differences of interest for the land conditions. In the land, if you're enjoying it, there is never a diminishing appreciation of the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Always increasing. I once knew an old brother, is with Christ now. He was a train driver. He had a tremendous appreciation of the Lord. He said when he got on his train, only three things mattered: signal, stations, and scripture. The three S's. He had to pay attention to the signals, he had to pay attention to the stations, and for the rest of the time, he just paid attention to scripture. And he always had the practice in the morning of reading a chapter or something and making that what he would meditate on that day. I tell you, he produced out of that the most wonderful things, just out of meditation. And I used to say to him, Harry, because that was his name, well, he wouldn't have another one if I called him that, I used to say to him, I was young at the time, and we were speaking one night, and he used to say, he said, you can enjoy the land in the cab of a diesel train. You can enjoy it and know what it is to appreciate the lamb, the ram, and the bullock. What a prayer.